The following sermon is brought to you by Springville South Church of Christ. For more information, please visit www.springvillesouthchurch.org.au.
Christianity is not a philosophy. You can practice any major religion in this world without its central figure and it'll go on. But one thing you know, you cannot have Christianity without Christ. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. Because Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a living and a loving and a merciful God. Christianity is not a cult. Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is not a cause. Christianity is not even a church. Christianity is Christ Himself.
It's good to be here this morning and I mean, how many of us here enjoy coming to church every Sunday morning? Hands up. Amen. It's awesome. You know, it's just awesome to be in the presence of all you guys. And, you know, I mean, if we enjoyed it, how many of us here would like to be here all day? I know I would because, you know, I enjoy it. But I just want to say a special thanks to Pastor Glenn for having me here this morning and to be able just to come here and to share with you from God's Word, and you know, also to thank the leaders as well as for having me here this morning. Now, it's actually been quite a while since I've, you know, shared something in front of a whole congregation. I think the last time I shared something was probably about a year or so ago. So it's, you know, it's all kind of feeling new to me again. You know, there's butterflies in your stomach and, you know, feeling a little bit nervous. You know, helping them, thinking, what do people expect? You know, but you know, it's nervous to be in front of all of you here. But you know, there's an even greater fear because I stand before the Lord and I stand with fear and trembling as I teach His Word, because such is a great accountability before God, because what you say, and if it's false, you've got a tremendous account on your own head, you know. So it's nervous, but at the same time, it's also an encouragement, you know, to see each and every one of you here this morning. Amen. No, let's just join me in prayer. Father, we just come before you here this morning, Lord God, and Lord, we just pray, Lord, and ask that you would just have your way in us, Lord God. Lord, I pray that as we come under the authority of your word here this morning, Lord, we pray that you'll just open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to be able to understand the truth of your word. Father, I just pray that you'll just guide my heart and my mind to teach in such a simple way that our dear brothers and sisters here this morning will be able just to understand and to renew their spirit. And so, Lord, we just commit our studies here this morning for your glory. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, to begin with, it's you know, it's an exciting journey to be here and to share with you again, and it's also exciting for me and I think also for Anthony, as well as Pastor Glenn, because you know, over the past couple of months, we've been going through a discipleship group on Friday nights, and I think we've been doing it for about, I think, maybe more than 2 months, Pastor Glenn. A little bit over 2 months or more, but it's such a great company to be in a discipleship of brothers in Christ, and you know, just to be under the authority of our beloved pastor, you know, taking the time and you know, just using whatever skills that he can actually bring forth to disciple myself and as well as Anthony, and so it's such a tremendous blessing to have him in my life, as well as in my family's life and my extended family. And so, you know, keep him in prayer because he does a great job, and you know, it's a big task to be shepherding, you know, God's flock. It's not easy. It's a tough job. So keep him in prayer. You know, whenever you come to the Lord in prayer, just keep him in mind. But this morning, as I'm about to share the message for this morning, it's a message on the cross. If you can see the title there, the cross and the importance of Christ's death. Now, I don't claim to know everything, but what I will do is I will present to you what I know from my own studies from the Word of God, And so if there is anything that I happen to say which isn't biblically correct, then I'd encourage you to come and correct me after the service, because I'm more than happy to be corrected if there is anything that I said which isn't quite biblical. But this morning, the subject of the cross and the importance of Christ's death, it's not a new subject. You know, most of us here this morning are quite familiar with that topic. You know, it's such an important teaching, even during our Lord's ministry on earth with his disciples, because quite often he shared it to them about his coming. It is the heart of the gospel for the disciples then, and it still continues on today. And it is the heart of the Christian faith. And that teaching of why he came and the reasons for his coming will continue on right until the second coming of Christ. Amen? I mean, without him, we'd simply have no hope. Without him, we'd be lost. You know, it is the heart of biblical Christianity. And, you know, if you're looking throughout the entire Bible, you know, especially in the Old Testament, they spoke about his coming. And they even longed for his coming. The disciples witnessed his coming. And they even testified to his resurrection. And so his teaching on why he came still continues on today, because it is just such a, it's so central and so foundational to our faith, because, I mean, Christ is that object of our faith, is he not? He is that object. It's the hope that we have that is in him. And so quite often during his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about his coming and the purpose of his coming. And so for 2 months, you know, Pastor Glenn has led Anthony and myself and occasionally Richard, you know, on the study of what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, in our very first lesson titled Unearthing Historic Discipleship, J. Dwight Pentecost puts it quite simple and quite plainly, but yet it has such a profound truth. And this is what he says, I quote, "A true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who loves him, learns from him, and is loyal to him." And we see that, don't we? We see that in the life of the disciples, do we not? We see that. I mean, they loved him, they learned from him, and they were loyal to him. Except for one. We know who that is, don't we? Except for one. But we see that in their life. And if we, you know, if we say that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we also need to love him, not with words, but we need to show that we love him with our actions and our deeds. Now, if we desire to learn from him and to be actually committed to the truth of his word, as just as he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, then we need to show our love, our learning, and our loyalty to him through our obedience to him. We need to show it through our obedience as Christians to him. Just like the disciples were, you and I have to be committed to following Jesus Christ if we are a disciple of our Lord. Amen? Because our life, you know, our life as a Christian, it's not about, you know, what we did 5, 10, 15, or even maybe 20 years ago, or, you know, maybe what we even plan to do, you know, 5, 10, 15 years or 20 years from now. Our life as a Christian is about now. What is our life right like now if we truly say that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Can I have the next visual, please, Russell? What if? We're going to read John chapter 21, verses 15 and 17. It says this: when they had finished breakfast, now this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Lord is speaking to Peter. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because the Lord He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What if you encountered the Lord in which the way Peter encountered the Lord? If he was to ask you, "Brendan, do you love me?" Or "Anthony, do you love me?" How will you respond to him? You say, yeah, "Lord, I love you. I love you, but do you do what he commands?" And that's a question that we need to ought to remind ourselves on a daily basis. Now, just think about that for a moment, because there are some of us here who are, who've been Christians for maybe 5 years, maybe a year, maybe five, maybe 10, 15, or 40 years for some of us. What is your life right now? What is our life like right now? And, I'm not picking on anyone, because it also applies to me. What is our life like right now? Next visual, please. 1 John 2:3-6, and it says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, if we were to be honest with ourselves, have we been faithfully walking as we ought to walk? Have we or have we not? I mean, would we even be confident if we were to stand in the presence of the Lord and hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Would we be that confident to hear that from our Lord? Think about that for a moment. Because that's what I actually want you to think about, because every time we say we are Christian and yet we don't live the way that we ought to live, well, that we need to really just examine our own hearts. We look in our own hearts and we match that with what the Word of God says, because the Word of God is truth. And so we put that at, and we ask ourselves, are we a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And that's what I want each and every one of us here this morning to consider as we look at the cross and the death of Christ. And I pray that what we would go through this morning would serve as a renewal to your spirit and as a reminder of what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So for 3 years during our Lord's public ministry on earth, he taught the disciples many things. But if we were to narrow it down to one thing, what would it be? What would he teach his disciples if we were to narrow it down to one thing? And that would be the reason as to why he came. And so if we narrow it down, it would have to be the reasons why he came. And people have all sorts of ideas about who Jesus Christ is. And, especially when they hear about Jesus Christ, either on Christmas Day or even, on Easter Day, they just think it was just an event, something that happened 2,000 years ago. And so people have all sorts of different ideas about who he really is. I remembered when I was a teenager, when we had the family gathering, with my uncles and aunties at their place. And being the only family that were Christian, a conversation would be brought up and they'd have all sorts of different ideas about who Jesus Christ is. Some of them, they believe that Jesus was just a great moral teacher, with great moral wisdoms and such a profound wisdom and, a very good moral teacher in his time. I mean, these are the ideas of who they think he is. I also remember a conversation which I had a few months ago when I actually moved into my new place. A neighbor, who also just finished building in front of me, came across to me and he started to talk to me and I thought it was a great opportunity just to share the gospel with him. And in what he said to me was that, he believes in Jesus, he believes he was a great teacher and, such a great philosopher, and that, he was a God, and I believe in all these other great teachers, like Buddha You know, the Hindus got Krishna and so forth. And he goes, he believes in all of them. You know, but that's a sad thing because they don't believe in a one true living God. It's such a sad thing to see because there can only be one God. And that is the God of heaven, the God, the creator of all things. Amen? And so, you know, really nothing can actually be further than the truth because our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was and the reasons why he came. He knew exactly the precise details of what was going to happen to him during his time on earth. Matthew 20:28 says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so during his time with his disciples, he told them why he had come and even foretold his death to his disciples, even in the manner in which that he would die. And so the events that was going to happen doesn't come to Christ as a shocking surprise as some people think. He knew who he was. He knew what he was here for. He knew what was even going to take place. And he knew how it was going to end. And all of this is to say that it all happened within God's divine plan. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, gives us a clearer picture of his omniscience. It gives us a clear picture of knowing who exactly who he is and even what was going to happen. Go to the next visual, please. Luke 18, 31 to 33. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So you can't know these exact details if Christ was just a man, right? You can't know these details as perfectly as what Christ knew. And so he knows the things that were going to happen to him, and he displays it, and it is only God can do that. It proves just who he said he is, that he is God. And so we even see that in all the miracles that he did. You know, he had power over the natural world. He had power to walk on water, power to calm the storm, power to rebuke demons, power to heal all sorts of diseases. He even had the power just to create fruit out of nothing. Just by the word of his prayer, it just there, bang, feeding 5,000 people, 4,000 people, probably more than that because I think it was only 5,000 that was counted as men. So you include women and children, probably going up into the 10,000 or something. But the power just to create something out of nothing. I mean, it just displays who he is. He had the power to rebuke demons. He had the power to forgive sinners. And he had the power to raise the dead to life. And we see that in the story of Lazarus. And so all these things that he did only proved who he said he is, that he was God in human flesh. Next visual, please. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God came." He came. He came in the form of a man, and he came for one purpose, and that is the cross, and we're going to look at the importance of his death on that cross. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel, and as we look together at the message of the cross and the importance of his death, you know, in all four Gospels of the New Testament, only Luke gives us a very clear picture or clear description of what actually happened to two travelers on the road to Emmaus. And this is the encounter of two of his disciples after the resurrection. And I think if anybody's seen the movie The Encounter, how many of us have seen that movie? Only a few handful. But this is probably where they got the movie or the idea from making the movie The Encounter. And this is the road to Emmaus. And so Luke gives us a very clear description of what actually happened. The Gospel of Mark also records it, but it only gives us a very brief description in chapter 16. Matthew and John doesn't record it, but But Luke gives us a very beautiful picture of this encounter, and it kind of reminds me of, when I came first to Christ, you know, when suddenly just all things seems to make sense. You know, so this is the encounter with the Lord, and you know, I mean, why do I say that? Because it is about Christ, you know, Christ having to unfold the mystery of who He is, what He came to do, what would actually happen to Him, what has already taken place, and the reason for it all to happen. Luke chapter 24, verses 13-27. So I'll give you a couple seconds to turn to that. Luke chapter 24. Verses 13-27. Can I have a cup of water? It's feeling a little bit dry right here. Luke chapter 24, verses 13-27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to him, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other?" Thanks, Claudia. "With each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen, that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now in verse 13, we have a description of two people, and these were two followers of Jesus Christ. Now they weren't the 11 unique disciples. These were the disciples of Jesus Christ. I mean, how do we know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Christ appeared to more than 500 disciples at once, being witnesses to his resurrection. And so these two followers were probably going back on their way home, probably to a little town named Emmaus. And, you know, they were sad. Now, I suppose that they were sad for the obvious reason and also disappointed, because in verse 21, it says that they were hoping that he would redeem Israel. They were hoping that he would redeem Israel. And so for Jesus to be crucified and to die was kind of a massive blow to their dreams and to their hopes. It was a massive blow for them. And so for them, it was all over. That's it. It's finished. He's been crucified. He's dead. That was it. The dreams is just shattered for them. And they were, you know, but they were so caught up, right? They were so caught up about being redeemed, that thinking that, you know, after seeing all the miracles and all the wonders that he's been doing, they said, "This is it. This has to be it. This has to be him." And so they were putting all their hopes and all their dreams onto him, hoping that he would redeem Israel from the ruling, governing authority of the Romans. And so they placed that tremendous hope of being redeemed, but they were so caught up that they've actually missed the entire point of his coming. They've completely missed the point of his coming. I mean, what kind of hope did these disciples have? Now, again, it is the obvious, you know, it is the deliverance from the ruling, governing authorities of the Romans. Okay, it's that kind of hope that they were hoping for. Maybe it's the harsh treatment that they receive, you know, during the time when the Romans ruled. Maybe let me give you an example. How many of us here actually come from a war-torn country? No one. Maybe our Cambodian folks only. I mean, for some people who go through a war-torn country, what kind of a deliverance do people expect to receive? It would be a physical deliverance, isn't it? Let me use an example of my parents. You know, I remember my parents, especially my mum, you know, telling me stories about how hard it was for them to, you know, just to escape from the war, and the civil war that kind of just broke out, and how hard it was, you know, I mean, running away from soldiers, you know, avoiding persecution, and you know, you've literally got bullets flying over the top of your head, you know, running for your life, you know, running even past dead bodies, you know, because the war just suddenly just all broke loose, you know, and they were hoping for some kind of deliverance, some sort of physical deliverance. And I even remembered my mom telling me stories about, you know, about my dad, how for the sake of just providing enough means for the entire family, you know, literally risking his life, you know, just trying to find those means, you know, getting caught by Thai soldiers and to be physically being bashed, you know, with an AK rifle, you know, across the face and so forth. And so it's such a horror, you know. I mean, you know, avoiding, you know, the war and you know, people hurling insults at refugee people, and it's such a sad thing to see happening, you know. But there is some kind of hope. There is some kind of a deliverance that they would expect. I even remembered my wife telling me her stories about, how her family had to go through the entire war as well, and how literally only, you know, like, bombs were just exploding only about 100 meters away from the house. You know, you can hear the sound of bullets and rockets just flying just over the top of their roof. You know, it's you don't know when that is, all of a sudden it might just boom, just, you know, just in your own house. It's like literally in front of your house, in front of your face. And if we saw that today, we'd be running for our life, would we not? You know, this is the kind of you know, the hardship that they went through in a country that's just gone through, you know, war. But the kind of deliverance that anybody would expect would be the deliverance to just to get out, physically get out, and not to see these kind of things. And so they were hoping for these kind of deliverance. And so the same thing with these two disciples. They were waiting for this deliverance, but that's not what Jesus came for. That's not what Jesus came for. Notice what he says in verse 25 to 26. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then he got in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Christ actually now begins to just unveil the whole mystery, the whole purpose of his coming. You know, he starts to open up the scriptures to them, telling that this is God's divine plan, what's going to happen to him. He's going to reveals it to him who he was, who he is, the reasons why he came, what that would actually happen, and the reasons for his death, and ultimately leading up to his resurrection. So he explains it to them, beginning with Moses. So Jesus Christ just goes back straight into the Old Testament and explains the things concerning himself. Now, for the record, we're going to look at a few handfuls of prophecies from the Old Testament, because otherwise we'll be here all day. I think there's about 355 prophecies concerning his coming and his resurrection, so a lot. But one promise that God puts forth is actually found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it is God's plan in man's redemption after the fall. And this is what the Lord says. And says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so we find here that the reasons for his coming was to put an end to sin and to the work of Satan. And that's why he came. And that prophecy was actually penned down by Moses roughly about 1,600 years before the birth of Christ. But if we were to look at the biblical timeline, that prophecy was probably made somewhere about 6,000 years ago from now. And so it was only actually penned, and it was only penned by Moses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about 1,600 years before Christ. Now, in what ways will he destroy sin and the devil's work? Well, Numbers 21 gives us a shadow of that, and this is an account of what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness when they actually sinned against God. They spoke out against God who delivered them out from the bondage of Egypt. And so God sends, you know, snakes to bite the Israelites as punishment for their rebellion. And this is what the Lord said: make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, that is an indication of sin, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, from those two passages foretold thousands of years before the coming of Christ, we actually see a shadow of what was actually just going to happen. We see a shadow of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. It was a shadow to point to us to the cross of Christ. And so in the same way, when we all look, you know, that is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we look to Christ. We look to Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. That is why we look to him. And so we look to him for the forgiveness of sin through his sacrifice. But not only do we receive forgiveness of sin, but we also receive the promise of eternal life. You see the shadow there, the shadow of what was the point of Christ? You actually see that. And so the reasons why he came was to deal with sin and to put an end to Satan's work. And so the manner that they were to come and the manner in which they were to be carried out also had to be precise. And death on the cross. Death on the cross had to be precise. And only God could do such things. Going back to Luke 27, and so Jesus begins by explaining to these two disciples the reasons why he came by quoting Moses. And so after quoting Moses, Jesus goes to the writing of the prophets, you know, to explain how he would die. And I mean, this just couldn't be any clearer. After quoting Moses, he goes straight to the prophets. I mean, it's just such a you know, clear picture, and only, and it can only happen, you know, within God's divine plan. Next visual, please. Psalms chapter 22, verse 16 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And so you have that prophecy probably roughly about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Next visual, please. You have Zechariah foretelling of the crucifixion 750 years before the birth of Christ. In verses 12 to 10, it says this: "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." 750 years before the birth of Christ came, was foretold by the prophets. So the way in which Christ died on the cross just couldn't be any clearer, couldn't be any more precise than what the prophets wrote. His hands and his feet were pierced. He was crucified with thieves. And if you read all of Psalms, you see every detail of what actually happened at Calvary. It just couldn't be any more clearer than that, you know, the entire Psalms chapter 22. Now, death on the cross, if you were to think about it, death on the cross was the worst form of capital punishment that the Romans government used to those who literally rebel against the authority of the Romans, especially the government. Now, it's not like capital punishment here, whatever we have, you know, the worst we'll get is life in prison. You know, you've got food, you've got, you know, TV, you've got shelter, you've got a comfy bed. It's nothing compared to to what was back then, and you know, to what Christ went through. And so death on a cross was the worst form of death that anybody could actually receive. And that is painful and it is slow. And that's why they chose that method, to send a warning to those citizens who would, you know, even consider rebelling, that this is the form of punishment that they would get if they were to rebel. And so this is what Christ went through. And we see that whole picture, you know, in Psalms 22, kind of like rolling like a film before our very eyes, because we know what has already happened. But for the prophets, they couldn't see that. But we see that now because we've got both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, you know, crucifixion was kind of like the most cruelest death that the Roman government used. And, you know, it's hard to believe because, you know, this is the way in which God would have his son die for us on the cross. Could you imagine, could any parent, if your parents or even grandparents would have, could you just picture that? You know, would you even want to put your own son on that cross, being crucified, being tortured, being, you know, flogged? Nobody would want that, you know, but here's God. Out of his just great love, and he's going to go, I'm going to just have my son crucified for your sake, for your sins. And so as we draw to a conclusion, I mean, the events that, you know, kind of took place, it's not coincidental as some people think. It wasn't a noble effort, you know, that kind of like ended in tragedy that people believe it just happened. But it was actually the precise plan of God. You know, God's plan from eternity past. Having ordained them in the salvation of every man and every woman who would come to him by faith through his son, Jesus Christ. And then you have in verse 27, it says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? And if Christ had not come, we'd have no hope. We would all still die in our sins, would we not? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these were the things which Christ suffered for. He suffered for our sins. The punishment that you and I deserve, you know, before a holy and righteous God, was eternal separation from him. Because God is so holy, God is so righteous, and we're so sinful. It's that big of a difference. So if you were to look at the Ten Commandments, it perfectly displays God's holiness, God's righteousness. You know, every one of them, we've all broken, haven't we? So we stand condemned just by God's holy laws. How sinful can we be? Well, listen to what the Lord says, Genesis 6:5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it is sin that separates us from having a relationship with God. In our own efforts, no matter how good we may think we are, we cannot earn our righteousness before God. It had to be God's way. God had to do something about our sins. You remember the story of Adam and Eve? How many of us remember that story? I mean, after they sinned, what did Adam and Eve literally do? They knew that they sinned against God, and so what they did, they went and made some sort of covering out of fig leaves. I mean, how long was that going to last you, fig leaves? You're not trying to just cover yourself. Maybe a week, it'll wither, it'll dry up, and you've got to do it again. But God, did God receive it? Did God accept that kind of effort? No, God rejected it. And so what does God do? God makes a covering out of an innocent animal. It wasn't man's way, it was God's way. Our way will be like Adam and Eve, so everything had to be God's way. Even that covering there, when God made a covering for Adam and Eve, you even see a clear picture of Christ, of even God providing that way for us. You and I have sinned, and in order for you and I to even be in a fellowship of God, someone had to die. Someone had to pay the price because we couldn't do it. I remember hearing someone saying something that even if we died a million deaths, would still not be enough for us to enter into the presence of a holy and righteous God. A million, we struggle with one, but a million deaths still wouldn't cover enough to enter into the presence of a holy God. And so Christ, when Christ was actually hanging on that cross, the sins that you and I actually committed, that actually separated us from Christ was actually laid upon him on that cross. We were singing a moment ago, Isaiah 53, verse 5, and it says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You have John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but receive eternal life. And so the punishment that you and I actually deserve, Christ actually now takes that to the cross. The punishment was laid on him on that cross. And so when we put our faith and our trust in Christ for what actually he did on the cross, God no longer sees our sin, but he sees the perfect life and the righteousness of his Son on that cross on our behalf. What he did on that cross on our behalf. God's righteousness, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love was demonstrated all on that cross. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. But there's hope and we can be saved. And all that God requires is for us to just believe in his Son. We think that we can do our own works to gain some sort of righteousness and to gain some sort of effort, but that's not the way God works. And God makes it very simple. Believe in my Son. I've given to him as a ransom. He's going to pay your penalty. You should have paid it, but I'm just going to give you my Son. And that's what God did. Had to be God's way. Not our ways, but God's way. Now, that may not be, you know, new to some of us here this morning. And I hope that would just be a reminder, you know, what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to go back and to remember for what Christ did for us on that cross. And, you know, I just love how the story, you know, on the road to Emmaus, how it ends in verses 31 to 32. And this is how it ends. And it says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? I mean, it's just beautiful, isn't it? Because it's a reminder of how we came to Christ. When we heard the gospel and when we digged into it ourselves, we find that what was told was actually true. From the Old Testament right through to the New Testament, all that was said was true. And I love just the way that ends, because it's just so beautiful. And, you know, when we read the scriptures, especially when we look to the prophecies of, you know, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, our eyes begins to open and you know, he just causes us to just praise him. When you look at it, you go, wow, praise God, you know, worship him, you know, for what he's did. And so, you know, I hope that this morning would actually just renew your heart and just to renew your mind and just renew your soul, because, you know, sometimes when we go through hardship, sometimes when we think we've lost hope, you know, sometimes we think our problem is so big. That's not what God wants us to think about. He just wants us to be reminded of what he did for us on that cross. Just to look to that cross. That's where we rest our peace. And that's what the disciples did. You know, they witnessed him. They proclaimed him as a disciple. And people recognize them. They recognize him as one who is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there's more could be said, but due to time, we'll just leave it at that. But, you know, if you're sitting here this morning and, you know, you're unsure of where you stand, you know, before a holy and righteous God, you know, I would actually encourage you to come and to speak, you know, to Pastor Glenn, to the elders, to the leaders of this church after the service, just to come to speak to them if you're very unsure as to where you actually stand, you know, before a holy and righteous God. Because the Bible says that today, if you hear his word, today is the day of salvation. Amen. So, Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for what you did for us on that cross, Lord God, that you bore our sins. We thank you, Lord, that it was your way and not our way, Lord God. Lord, we thank you that you even took the initiatives, Lord God, before the creation of the world, Lord God, that you would have your Son to die for us on that cross. Lord, you know that we could never pay that price, Lord God. You would have your Son to took that punishment that we deserve, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful grace. Thank you for the awesome love that you poured out on us, Lord God, through your Son. Lord, we just pray that you would just remind us, Lord God, and that you would just renew our hearts and our minds, Lord God, to look to the cross when we are down, Lord God, when we begin to lose hope and begin to doubt. Let us, Lord, look to the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation through your Son. In his mighty name.
We hope you've been encouraged from today's sermon. If you would like further information about Springville South Church, please visit our website at www.springvillesouthchurch.org.au.